you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for the blood that saves us and washes away our sin. Your blood that brings us back to God. It heals the great divide, and by it we are not only healed, but we are brought into your family. We were once your enemies, and we are now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Father, we confess that none of us have earned this grace. We have all fallen short of your glory. We have sinned and offended your holy laws. We were your creation, but we rebelled against you, our Creator, and because of that, we deserve justice, wrath, and death. But in your great mercy, you have made a way. You sent your Son, Jesus, to pay the debt that we owed, to take the death that we deserved into himself, and upon rising on the third day, he declared that the debt is no more for those who believe in him. We worship you. We praise you that you sustain and uphold us in every moment, that every breath we take reminds us of your presence and your grace. We praise you that you care for us and that you give us blessings far beyond our merit, not because we have earned them, but because you love to give good gifts to your beloved children. Father, we are members of a new family in Christ, members of his body, who are not only in communion with Christ, but also with each other. So this morning, we bring to you the people in our family who are hurting. We pray for those of us who are suffering from illnesses, cancer, diseases, conditions that make daily life difficult or even excruciating. We pray that you would be with them in comfort, that you would give them peace. And Lord, we pray that you and your divine wisdom and skill would heal them. We pray for those of us who are grieving the loss of loved ones. Oh God, we ask that the hope of the resurrection that is in Jesus Christ would cover over them, that even in the turmoil of grief and sadness, there would be with them a deep strength that comes from you. And now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate the words of Scripture that was the will of the Father to be revealed and the word of the Son to proclaim. We pray that in its reading, preaching, and hearing, that you would transform our hearts and reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah, of whom all of Scripture speaks about. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13. And it reads, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the English congregation here at Rutgers Community Christian Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. So today, my name is Jonathan Lowe, and I'm an intern minister here at RCCC. So today we're starting a new Lenten sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. So we're taking a break from 1 Corinthians during the next month to spend some time on specific themes that sort of run in partnership or in tandem with the Lenten season. Now, if you're not familiar with what Lent is, it's kind of like Advent. So Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. It's a time of anticipation, of waiting, of preparation for the celebration of the coming of Jesus at Christmas. And in a similar way, Lent is the 40 days, excluding Sundays, before Resurrection Sunday or Easter. And it's a time during which we remember the suffering and self-denial of Christ before the victory of Resurrection Sunday. Now, if you're interested in learning more about Lent, you can check out our YouTube channel. Oh, sorry, it's just cool to say that out loud. on it, you know, on our YouTube channel, there's a video that explains what Lent is, and also every week during the season of Lent, a member of the EC team will send out through YouTube, also through Touchpoint, through Facebook, a short 1 to 2 minute video that gives us all something to chew on, something to reflect on throughout the week, culminating in Sunday service. So I invite you to check your emails or check out our YouTube page. During Lent, we ponder our union with Christ in the suffering and self-denial, the cross and the grave, that came before the resurrection. And so this month, as we go through the Lord's Prayer together, let's pray that God would show us what that means in a deeper way. Our passage today is from a section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the verses before it and the verses after it, you'll see that Jesus is teaching on the three pillars of Judaism. Right? And those three pillars are, first, almsgiving, second, prayer, and three, fasting. And our sermon series will focus on this middle portion about prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is very famous and very familiar, but one thing that we might gloss over because of our familiarity with the prayer itself is the very question of why it's called that. Why is this prayer called the Lord's Prayer? Is it because Jesus prayed it? Well, no, because in verse 12, the prayer asks for forgiveness of sins. Thus, Jesus, who was without sin, would have no need to pray such a line. The Lord's Prayer is so called simply because this was the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But the Lord's Prayer is much more than a prayer. Yes, it is definitely a prayer, but it is also far more than that. Tertullian, an early church father, once called it a summary of the gospel. And J.I. Packer said that the Lord's Prayer is a key to the whole business of living, adding, what it means to be a Christian is nowhere clearer than here. But perhaps my favorite description comes from a writer named Jeremy Lindman, who says the Lord's Prayer is a vision for life in Christ's inbreaking kingdom. A vision for life in Christ's inbreaking kingdom. He goes on, it acknowledges the injustice, hunger, and evil of this broken world, but it's also a statement of faith, a call to worship, and a battle cry. In it, we find a plea for divine glory, social renewal, and heaven on earth transformation. So basically, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it isn't just about what words we use or what order our requests are, or the act of praying it in itself. The Lord's Prayer is a statement about what is true primary reality. Truth about who God is and who we are. This prayer is not just meant to be prayed. This prayer communicates our theology. When we pray this prayer or live this prayer or preach this prayer, we communicate outwardly what our most fundamental beliefs are about God, about ourselves, about the world, and about the ultimate narrative of the universe. But first of all, it's important to note that Jesus doesn't start his teaching about how to pray with, as we might expect, how to pray. Instead, he begins by teaching how not to pray. And the first wrong way to pray, as he says in verse 5, is like the hypocrites, who stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And in this first example, we notice two things. The first is that the hypocritical prayer is the prayer that is not done so that God would hear, but so that humans would hear. In other words, the purpose of the prayer of the hypocrite is not to be spiritual, but to look spiritual. A second thing is that it seems like Jesus is making a statement about the location of the prayer. You know, he says that the hypocrites love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. As you're reading that, you might say, well, that's strange. Is Jesus saying that it's wrong to pray out loud so that people can hear in certain locations? I mean, I can understand street corner, that's a pretty public secular space. But what about the synagogue? Well, aren't you supposed to pray there? What Jesus is pointing out here is that it's possible to pray out loud, out on the streets, where every non-Christian can hear you, and also out loud in the church, where every Christian can hear you, and still not be praying to God at all. How is that? It's because it's possible to pray purely for the show of it, and to use it not as a way to commune with God, but rather as a way to gain some kind of social reward out of it. So that's the first wrong way to pray. The second wrong way to pray is in verse 7, where he says, don't pray as the Gentiles do. Now, Gentiles in this context meaning people who don't know God. Jesus says, don't pray like people who don't know God, because they heap up, that is, they spam empty phrases, thinking that they will be heard because of their many words. So what does that mean? Jesus is saying, basically, don't pray like a mindless prayer machine. That's not a way to get closer to God, nor a way to honor him. Now, I've never personally experienced this, but some of you sitting here may have, and that is the experience of being in detention after school. I've heard about stories, maybe some of you can either confirm or deny that this happens, but I've heard stories about how one of the exercises that the teacher would have you do in detention was to write one sentence over and over again, you know, such as, I will not throw rocks at my classmates, until you reached a certain quota. And then at that point, your teacher would let you go, and you would return home clearly having learned your lesson from such a remarkably genius method of discipline. Jesus teaches us that God is not interested in vain repetitions, as if the act of saying something over and over again would ensure that God hears it. Fundamentally, Jesus calls us to bring the knowledge of God, of who he is as revealed in his word, into our prayers. Because if we don't do that, then what we end up doing is we co-opt superstition or astrology or a view of God as a transactional blessing vendor. Put in enough prayers and you get the candy. You see, at root, both of these wrong ways of praying come from a wrong view of God. The hypocrite prays to God, but that's not who his real audience is. So he's just using God. The person who doesn't know God fires prayer after prayer into the air, hoping that something or someone will hear, be impressed, and give him what he wants, a blessing. Jesus tells us how not to pray because it is all too easy to fall into an erroneous awareness of what is happening and who it is that we pray to. How then should we pray? And who is it to then that Christians pray to? And Jesus tells us, our Father who is in heaven. It is our Father that Christians pray to. As a brief excursus, I want to highlight that Jesus doesn't say, pray my Father, but our Father. And in doing so, he emphasizes the importance of the corporate identity of those who are in the family of God. That plural pronoun continues throughout the rest of the prayer, which means that the pattern of the prayer Jesus is teaching here is not just individualistic, but it's also corporate. And this pushes against our tendency to view our faith through a fiercely individualistic frame, and it reorients us so that we can savor and enjoy just how interconnected we are with the church. But back to the Father. In the ESV, the first word of the prayer is our. But in the Greek, the first word is actually Father, and then it's our. So the flow, verse 9, goes something like, when you pray, pray like this, Father, ours, who is in heaven. Now, for the first century Jewish hearers there that day, Jesus instructing them to call God Father was not really a category that existed for them under the Mosaic administration. Their concept of God was that he was far off and was primarily formed by the Sinai encounter in Exodus 19, where God specifically tells Moses to tell the people, hey, listen, do not go up to the mountain or touch the end of it, because if you do, you'll die. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, when Jesus tells us to begin our prayer with the word, and not just the word, but the concept of God as Father, he is opening the door to an understanding of and relationship with God that changes everything. Let me say that again. When Jesus tells us to begin our prayer with the concept of God as Father, he is opening the door to an understanding of and relationship with God that changes everything. What does it mean to pray to God as Father? Well, when we think of the word father, it's likely that about 1,000 different feelings, memories, and impressions show up. Some of us may have very positive thoughts. God as father may mean that God is gentle and patient, strong and stable, loving, gracious, generous. He's a good father. Some of us also may have very negative thoughts. God as father may mean that he is harsh and severe. He speaks words of judgment. He rarely rejoices over us or delights in us, if at all. So when scripture, especially the writings of the New Testament, tell us that God is a good father, we often take what we understand about earthly fathers and we kind of project it into the sky. Yeah, good like that, but more, all the while not really sure what more means. Or, you know, not bad like that, just the complete opposite of that, all the while not really sure what the complete opposite of that looks like. You see, the issue is that these mental and emotional associations are analogical of God the Father, but ultimately they fall short. So when Jesus says, when you pray, pray to the Father, he's calling us to know God as Father, not from our own imagination, but from Scripture, where God has ordained to reveal himself, and from the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He invites us to pray to our good, eternal, holy Father. Our Father, whose name, when he shares it with Moses, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Our Father, who James calls the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no shadow of change, and from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Our Father, who firmly protects and disciplines us in love, all while remaining perfectly intimate and gracious toward us. Our Father, who rejoices over us, as it says in Zephaniah, with loud singing. We pray to God, our Father, and we seek a deeper understanding of what that means in his word, but also in relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. As we continue on through that first line, we see that we pray to God, our Father, who is in heaven. Jesus doesn't just tell us who we're praying to, he also teaches us to realize what kind of communication prayer actually is. Our Father in heaven. And there's imagery here that is reminiscent of Jonah's prayer when he's in the belly of the fish. Now, if you aren't familiar with Jonah, Jonah was a prophet sent by God to preach to the city of Nineveh. Now, Jonah hated the people of Nineveh, so he ran from the presence of God. He went in the opposite direction entirely. He got on a ship going to a place called Tarshish. But on the way there, God sent a massive storm upon the water. The ship was in danger of being destroyed, and everyone on board was at risk of drowning in the sea. Jonah knew what was happening. God was confronting him. So he had told the crew of the ship that if they threw him off of the ship into the sea, they would live. But the crew wouldn't have it. They tried everything else, bailing out water, throwing things overboard, rowing hard for the shore, but nothing worked. In the end, they threw Jonah off the boat reluctantly. And just like he had said, the sea was calm. But Jonah didn't drown. God sent a great fish to swallow him. And it was there in the belly of that fish, in the depths of the sea, that Jonah prayed this prayer. I'd like to just read it out loud. I called out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Isn't that imagery so powerful? This picture of a prayer floating up from the bottom of the sea, through the ground, through the sky, up into the eternal courts of the throne room of God Almighty. Prayer creates a path of communication between earth and heaven. Prayer creates a line that is no less than divinely transcendent. Tim Keller said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. And in Christ, we have that kind of access. No matter where you are, your prayer offered in faith in the name of Jesus goes up into the throne room with all the urgency of a treasured child of God. But we should ask ourselves this morning, do we consider our prayers as instances of divine transcendence? We should press into this truth that in Christ, God is our Father. In Christ, we have the kind of access to God that a child has to his or her father. You see, the Lord's Prayer is more than just a prayer, because Jesus didn't just teach us to pray to God as our Father. Jesus himself is the way to God the Father. Jesus says it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's saying, would you like to get to the Father? I am the only way. There is no other way. It is through Jesus that we see the Father. John 14:9 says, Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It is through Jesus that we know the Father. In Matthew 11:27, he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Through Jesus, we come to the knowledge of the Father, and through his death and resurrection, we come to know the love of the Father. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection that we have the Father. It is through Jesus that we have the Father. As Jesus was dying on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because on that cross, Jesus suffered true separation from God on our behalf so that we would never be abandoned by God. It was his cry on the cross that was ignored, his face that the Father turned from so that our cries would never go unheard and our faces would never lack the shining countenance of the Father. And it is through the body and blood of Jesus that the great divide between heaven and earth is pulled so close. That Almighty God, the one who commands all things and who was and is and ever will be, is as near as the faintest whisper of our broken hearts. Abba, Father, Baba. Here's the center of it all. If you want to get to God, if you want to have God as Father, if you want your prayers to be heard and for him to care for you and love you as his child, you have to have the Son. You have to believe in Jesus, because there is no other way to the Father. When we have Christ, we have the Father. And from that relationship with the Father, through Christ, we pray the next line, "Hallowed be your name." This petition, "Hallowed be your name," is more than just a request. It's worship. Just as the address, "Our Father who is in heaven," is glowing with the deep theology of God himself, so it is fitting that the second line of the Lord's Prayer proclaims the response of our hearts. "Hallowed, Lord, be your name." What does it mean that to ask that God's name be hallowed? J.I. Packer said, "This petition asks that the praise and honor of the God of the Bible and of him only should be the issue of everything." The praise and honor of God should be the issue of everything. Now, let's imagine together for a moment what that might look like. What does that look like in our lives? Well, surely it is to show God the deepest reverence of our hearts. And surely it is to ascribe to him the highest and greatest glory due his name. But on a less abstract level, it is to regard him as the foremost and preeminent priority in every aspect of our lives. It is to regard every action of our bodies, every word of our mouths, and every thought and meditation of our hearts to be an act of worship. An act that is in harmony with who God is, our Father, and who we are as his children. It is to align ourselves with his will, to make him the ultimate purpose of our daily actions, our habits, our activities, the stewardship of our bodies, our diets, our exercise, our sleep. It is to make him the ultimate purpose of our deeds of service, our acts of love toward those who are in the family of God, and also to those who do not know him. Perhaps even it is to make him the ultimate purpose of our time. In a hurried world that is addicted to productivity or leisure and despises stillness and unstructured time, simply to kneel before the Lord of heaven and earth with no agenda and no time constraint. Just allow time to pass without counting, to meditate on his primacy and rule over our lives. And most certainly, it is to allow this line, "Hallowed be thy name," to govern the rest of the prayer, to say, "Lord, everything that comes after this, everything that comes after this line, everything in this prayer, everything in my prayer, it's you. It's all about you. Help me, God, to get oriented correctly in the reality of the universe, that it's all about you." All of this done through Jesus Christ, our Savior, as a sacrifice of worship in response to what he has done for us. To pray and to live like that is to pray and live the gospel. And it is from that kind of Christian testimony, that kind of light that so shines before men that, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, causes them to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Glorified be your name in all the earth, in all creation, and indeed in this heart that your Son has ransomed by his blood. Father, we ask that you would help us to comprehend the significance of being able to call you Father through Jesus Christ. Help us to grasp the height of that love and the grandiosity of that privilege. And let your glory and love made manifest through the gospel consume us, transform us, that we would pray to you, worship you, and live lives in which your name is hallowed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.